Now, the Apostle Peter has already described the uncommon uniqueness of the Christian in the midst of an unwelcoming culture. He has described believers as foreigners, living as strangers in a foreign land. And truly, this world is not our home. We are just what? Passing through. We're pilgrims on our journey to heaven, just that we sung about today, where we will live forever with our wonderful Savior. But Peter has already reminded us in this letter to look forward to our unfading inheritance in the sweet by and by. Oh, there's something awaiting us that is beyond description. So wonderful when we get there in that sweet by and by. But how are we supposed to live here? In the difficult now and now, how do we get through these days? Well, verse 8 begins with the word finally. Let's look at verse 8 of chapter 3. He says, finally, be ye all. And then he goes on and lists out some things here. The word finally, I guess you could say Peter is saying in conclusion. Now, if you know a little bit more about 1 Peter, you can see it in your Bible. There's two more chapters after chapter 3. So I almost feel like this is a pastor getting up and saying, well, you know, in conclusion, or my last point as I wrap it up. And you know what it means when a pastor closes his Bible, right? Absolutely nothing. You're not getting out of there anytime soon if he's got some more to say. But you can almost picture a pastor saying, well, in conclusion, or to wrap things up. Peter is saying finally, and he has just detailed how believers in chapter 2 should be exemplary citizens, how they should be excellent employees and exceptional marriage partners there at the beginning of chapter 3 we looked at last week, all while following in the steps of Christ, who left us his example to emulate. And so now he's going to sum it all up, finishing this portion of his message with several clinchers, you could say, several very important principles that are the natural result of what has gone before. Warren Wiersbe writes about this passage, and he says, he's talking about cultivating Christian love in our lives. And what does that mean, to love like we ought to? Well, the Apostle Paul sums it up in Romans chapter 13, and sometimes people wonder, well, what do the commandments of the Old Testament law have to do with living out the Christian life? Well, Paul says there in Romans 13, owe no man anything. Don't be in debt to anyone, but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Remember the commandments. You can think of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. If you follow those commandments, if you actually love somebody, you're going to fulfill those things that God has laid out as the right way to treat another person. You're going to do right by them. And he says in verse 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So we're going to love others like Jesus loves them and show that Christ-like love to others. He says we're going to actually be fulfilling the law of God in our lives and doing right by them. So what is it that we should exhibit here in verse 8? If we want to do a good job of demonstrating genuine Christ-likeness before others, what should we exhibit with our lives? And Peter's going to go to the blackboard we don't have blackboards anymore. We have whiteboards and markers. But he's going to go up there and he's going to put down for us some things that we need, he needs to see in our lives, that need to be seen in our lives, demonstrated if we're going to have genuine Christ-likeness before others. The first thing he's going to mention is a real cohesion in our group, our church. It says here, finally, be ye all of one mind. There should be a harmony that is unmistakable in the midst of our body, the church. Pastor Wiersbe says, unity does not mean uniformity. That is, we're not in lockstep, the same, you know, we don't think the same, talk the same, dress the same, all that. We're not uniform, yet there's a unity as we are different from one another, but it means cooperation in the midst of diversity. That we're not all the same, but we are working together for the same purpose, to serve the same God. And we see this beautiful harmony in the body of Christ. It's as important of a harmony as harmony is to the human body. When there is disharmony in our physical bodies, or when something isn't working properly, we call that a disability, that something's not functioning the way it's supposed to. And this unity is to be protected in the church. And that's something I love about ours, that we have this blessing of unity. We don't want it to be ruined in any way. It's says in Ephesians 4, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. That is, giving leeway to somebody else and being patient with them. And then it uses this word endeavoring. That is a very, very strong term in the original language. That means you're going to put every bit of your effort and focus and attention on doing this very important thing. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, it's important to realize that it's not our responsibility to produce unity in the church. Oh, we enjoy it and we love that it's here. It's not our responsibility to produce it because it's produced by the Spirit of God. It is our responsibility to protect it and to make sure we maintain it with all of our efforts and diligence. Now, Peter writes here that we are to be harmonious. That he's not telling us to be monotonous, always, you know, in lockstep with each other, thinking the same way. Unity isn't the same thing as uniformity, as I said before. Peter isn't telling us to be the same in every way. Because if that happened, there wouldn't be harmony, but there'd just be unison. If you have maybe sung in a choir before or played in an orchestra, you understand that the different pieces of the orchestra or the different singers sing in different places, different notes, and they all complement one another. They come together and produce this beautiful harmony. When I was younger, I got to play a youth orchestra, the trumpet in there, and I would not play the same part as the violin players were doing it, or the flutes and the others. Mine would complement what they were playing, and it all came together to make this beautiful harmony. Well, I don't know how beautiful ours was, but it was supposed to come together and make a harmony. When people sing in unison, if you had a group of people and they all sang the same note without any harmony, it would not be as beautiful or as interesting or as lovely as if you had folks who knew how to sing different parts and they all formed together. How many of you enjoy listening to a good men's quartet where you've got those four-part harmony? It's an awesome thing to hear and to get to be part of it. So he's saying that as folks in the church are fulfilling their role and, you know, how the Lord has gifted them to function within that body, we're not all the same. We don't think the same way, but he says we need to be of one accord, of one mind. That is, we're headed the same direction to fulfill the work of God and to honor him. But what happens in a sin-fallen, sin-cursed world is that we have folks wanting to act independently and selfishly. And so, as one pastor said, in a self-serving, self-exalting, self-enamored, self-promoting world, individual rights supersede the common good. That is, folks get their own agenda. They want to go their own way. And he says, mankind is anything but harmonious in our natural condition. So we need to remember, as Peter says here, to exhibit this cohesiveness here as a body of Christ. We've got to be different from the outside world, the unsaved world. We need to be in unity with one another. So along the way, we're gonna have you guys say that we're different, just to get that in your head as we go through what we should exhibit. So we've got to be different, right? We've got to be different. Yeah, we do. We need to be different than the unsaved world. In this way, we should exhibit this Christ-likeness in our cohesion here together, being of one mind. Then he goes on, he says, having compassion one of another. That is, we need to demonstrate a real compassion. We need to actively show others that we are concerned about what's happening in their lives. John Phillips, one of the famous commentators on the scriptures, he wrote that the first and last miracles of the Lord's ministry recorded in the gospel by John are an illustration of coming alongside to share in the emotions of others. The Lord's first miracle was at a wedding, which is one of life's gladdest hours. And his last miracle was at a funeral, which is one of life's saddest hours. So you see both extremes on the spectrum of emotions, where the Lord Jesus is coming alongside others and walking with them through these times. These glad times, there at the wedding at Cana. These sad times at Lazarus' funeral, where he weeps alongside Mary and Martha. But he walks with them through those times, showing compassion, literally being moved on the inside to groan for that person, to try to share in what they're going through. I love this verse in Hebrews chapter 4, where it talks about the Lord Jesus and his representation of us as our great high priest. He says, we have not a high priest, you know, the one that goes to intercede on our behalf before God the Father. He says, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, our human weaknesses. He says, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus lived as a human being and went through these experiences like you and I do, and he understands them. He identifies with us as we're going through these times and shows compassion to us and directs us to do the same for others, to relate to what they're going through and be concerned for them. Romans chapter 12, verse 15 tells us, rejoice with them that do rejoice, weep with them that weep. Walk with folks with these various emotional times in life. And I wonder, are you too busy with life to pause and connect with another person who is suffering? Maybe offering a good word of kindness to them, encouragement, understanding. When was the last time you shared a heart-to-heart conversation with somebody and really connected with them so they knew they weren't alone going through what they were? Now, the common thing is to think, well, I'm the one suffering. I've got enough problems of my own. Why would I care about what somebody else is going through? That would be the common way out there in the unsaved world that people would think. But we've got to be
different.
We've got to be different. We need to exhibit compassion. Not only that, we need to exhibit commitment. He goes on, he says, having compassion one of another, love as brethren. There are not many things in life as strong as a family bond. Especially when a brother or sister is being picked on. And I know when Garrett and Elliot were younger, I remember this one time, this guy that was three times the size of Elliot started picking on Garrett. And Elliot got up and tried to punch him in the face. And he was going to take him out. He wasn't scared. Because he didn't pick on his brother. He was going to protect him at all costs. And I mean, this guy could have just smashed him. But he wasn't afraid. And there is this family bond that's there when, you know, usually brothers and sisters are fighting at home with each other. But if you go out and somebody starts picking on one of them, all of a sudden they're their greatest, you know, they run to their defense. They're their greatest defender there. Every church is to be marked as a church of brotherly love. Brothers and sisters, young and old. And this word carries the idea of loyalty. That Christianity treats those who are not biological members of their family as if they are. That there is this family bond when you're born into God's family that's just as strong or even stronger than your bond with your biological family. And you've probably seen this to be true, where you become close to folks in your church family on a level that would rival how close you are to your own family members. John chapter 1 verse 12 reminds us that we are actually born into God's family when we trust Christ as our Savior. As many as received Him, to them gave He power. That word power means the right or the privilege to become the sons, the children of God, even to them that believe on His name. So you're born into God's family. Hebrews 13 verse 1 tells us, let brotherly love continue. Let it continue. It ought to be seen in our church. But how would you describe a typical day with your family? That's kind of a loaded question. Pastor Chuck Swindoll, he wrote this. He said, we spill our milk. We say things we shouldn't say and fail to act our age. We might have more knowledge than obedience. We can demand our way like a toddler and pout like a preschooler. We can complain like a teenager or maybe even take a trip back every so often to the terrible twos. And that's how we act sometimes with one another. But that ought to not be seen in the church. Because we need to be different. We need to be different. Peter's telling us, get back to the basics, the fundamentals, those principles that will help you to see the good life. We need to be different. Not only a commitment to one another, but a comforting. He says there, as we go on, love as brethren, be pitiful. Be full of pity for others. Now, I know we've already looked at compassion, and this one has a little bit different nuance to it. Pitiful is the same word that's translated tender-hearted here in Ephesians 4, where it says, be kind one to another, tender-hearted. Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Sometimes it's easier to understand a word if you think of its opposite. So if you had a hard-hearted person, somebody calloused and uncaring and didn't want anything to be bothered by anything, a tender-hearted person would come alongside somebody and do something to help them in their situation, or do it if they could. And so with compassion, as mentioned earlier, we choose to enter into the feelings of others and walk with them through their pain. Now, pity is going to reach into the deepest recesses of our heart, and it's going to move us to action that will help solve the problem or meet the need. It's not just going to offer words of encouragement, it's going to offer actions that support those words and go before them. And as John said in his epistle, 1 John chapter 3, he says, beloved, let's not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. That we actually act out those words that we're giving, those words of encouragement. Let me actually do something also to accompany those encouraging words. There's comfort there, which is completely opposite of a lot of times what you see out in the unsaved world. So Peter says, hey, I want you to be different. I want you to be different. There's some things that are Christ-like that need to be exhibited by you in the church. The last one we have here, he talks about courtesy. He says, love his brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Courteous. This is humbly putting others first and saying, I want to put you ahead of myself, your needs. And this was displayed beautifully by the Lord Jesus. He said, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to talk about how the Lord laid down his life and died and experienced death for us, on our behalf. A death that he didn't deserve. Even the death of the cross. Maybe many of you, when you were younger, played that game, King of the Mountain, King of the Hill. And you'd be up on a raised location, and somebody else would try to run up and you'd push them down or keep them off of there because you were on top. You were the King of the Hill, King of the Mountain. You wanted to keep it that way. And boy, sometimes we act like that in our lives. We want others getting up there in a position where you want all the focus on you, and it's all about your wants, your desires, and somebody else is trying to get up that hill because they need something, you push it down. You're not being courteous, not thinking of others. John Phillips, again, he wrote, the pagan world of the first century, before Christianity took root and began to make sweeping changes, it was a pitiless, callous, and cruel world. The Roman world provided no hospitals. They only provided medical care for military and royal personnel. There were no nursing homes for the elders. There were no public education for the illiterate population. There were no retirement homes for the old or rescue missions for the addicted. It had no organized help for widows, battered wives, abused children, or the homeless. There were no orphanages, no missions, no charities. All of the above will become the byproducts of Christianity. That is, those who looked out at the suffering and the needs that were out there and said, hey, I want to be like Jesus, and I'm going to go out there and help. I'm going to show that compassion. I'm going to show that pity, that comfort that I can provide somebody else because they desire to be different, to be different. Well, if we're going to be different, what should we exchange in our life? Okay, so we've got something that we're naturally born with that we act like. We're going to push that aside and exchange it for something else. And the first thing he's going to talk about here is slinging evil in verse 9. Because Christianity is demonstrated not only in how we act, but in how we react. Peter is anticipating that situation that he might be right in the middle of right now. He's writing about how to react to undesirable and undeserved and unhealthy and improper actions and words that are brought our way or brought against us. And he says in verse 9, don't sling that evil back. It says, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise, blessing. Knowing that ye are there to call that ye should inherit a blessing. Now think about this. Satan's pattern for treating others is to give evil, no matter if that person's giving good or whatever they're doing, he wants to bring evil on them for their good. Natural human behavior would be to return evil if evil is brought against them, and then to give good if good is done for them. So sort of a, you give me that, I'll give you the same thing. That kind of thing. That's a human pattern. But God's pattern is radically different, drastically different. He offers mercy and good in return for evil that's done unto him. And he says, I want that to be in your life as well, built in as a reflex that you're not going to give back evil and sling it right back at me or when somebody does something against you, but you're going to return blessing. Whoa, this is not easy. But Peter's saying here, you've got to stop this cycle. You break the chain of, well, he did that, so I'm going to do this. Or she said that, so I'm going to say this. Or they did this to me, so I'm going to do that to them. And add insult to injury. You've probably heard that term before. That's what Peter's talking about here, adding insult to injury when we should be adding blessing into the mix when injury is offered toward us. The term translated blessing there is a word from which we get our English word eulogy. It means to speak well of someone else. And some of the things that we say about other people, can we even imagine standing up at that person's funeral and saying that? That would it be possible? You know, the evil that could come and proceed as we get trying to get back at them. He says, no, I want you to act as if you would offer a eulogy. Now, normally a eulogy, you're only saying the best about a person. You're not trying to offer up, you know, bring up their dirty laundry and talk badly about that person. You're speaking kindly of them. And Peter's saying here, hey, if somebody brings railing against you and things like that, you're to give back blessing. That's hard to do. That is contrary to our human nature. But Peter says, this is the basics. These are some fundamentals we've got to remember. And think about how God treated you when you insulted him so badly. He brought you mercy and grace. We should not be slinging evil. We need to exchange that. Also speaking evil. Peter's going to begin here in verse 10 and ask a question here. Do you want to love your life? I mean, when you get up in the morning, are you eager for living your life? Do you love it? Are you excited about going through another day? And here Peter's going to quote from Psalm 34, where David is running for his life. He's hiding out in a cave like a fugitive, like a criminal. And David's going to talk about the good life. Are you serious, Peter? Here he says in verse 10, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips, that they speak no guile. Now years later, David's son Solomon would write in Ecclesiastes how he hated his empty and meaningless life as he indulged in every luxury as king. Anything he wanted, he could have. And he says, you know, life is just vain. It's vanity. It's fleeting. There's nothing to it. There's no substance. There's no happiness. And yet David here, hiding out for his life in a cave, could write about the good life. How is that possible? Well, first thing David says here, if you want to find out what it's like to live or love life and to see good days, he says, let him refrain his tongue from evil. That is, literally, put a muzzle on your mouth. Now, this is an imperative. One Greek scholar wrote that implies energetic restraint. It's going to be tough to do because many of us have trouble with that, engaging our mind before the words get out of our mouth and stopping those words from coming out. Once they're out there, you can't grab them and put them back in. The books of Proverbs and James both warn about the tremendously destructive power of our words. Look at these are amazing verses. This is staggering how powerful our words can be. Proverbs 18, verse 21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Do you love life? Are you enjoying the good things of life because you're seeing good things come out of your mouth and using your tongue wisely? James would put it this way, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. You know, think of the destructiveness of a forest fire, how that can start off small and just become something that is devastating. It's a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body and set it on fire, the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. James doesn't mince words here. He says, you want to see the destructive power of hell come through this world, you unleash your tongue and it can do some terrible things. Not watching our words. It is your tongue, as one pastor said, not your bank account, not your wardrobe, not your job description. Your tongue will make the greatest impact on the direction of your life. That's why David would pray in Psalm 141, Lord, set a watch, put a guard in front of my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Where would you guard what I say because it's so powerful? It can do such good, but it can also do such harm. Lord, I need your help. Watch what I say. You can probably think of plenty of examples, times when you got yourself into trouble by not controlling what you said in the moment. And maybe you flew off the handle and let something out of your mouth that you regretted later. The word evil here, where it says in verse 10, let him refrain his tongue from evil, be the opposite of good. So we think of things that are evil like slander, profanity, filthy innuendos, hurtful things, inconsiderate or rude, harsh, things that are condescending or crass. All those ways that we can use our words that can be evil. But then he talks about guile and his lips that they speak no guile. That would be all forms of deceit, dishonesty. Peter's saying here, I want you to be committed to telling the truth. Be fully committed to that. Don't tell half-truths, little white lies. You tell the truth. Have some integrity. One pastor talked about a dad who was always encouraging his sons that it was always so much better to tell the truth because then they wouldn't have to remember what they had said before and make sure they didn't contradict their earlier lies. And boy, how complicated it gets when you begin to lie and you have to build on that one with another and then another. When deceit enters into your life, one commentator brought out how Matthew chapter 12, in documenting the Lord's words, as he said, O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And he says, words happen to be windows into our heart. And what are your words showing that there is in your heart right now? It's important to note that Peter is not writing these things from high atop a lofty perch of self-righteousness, condescendingly looking down at us saying, hey, you need to live this way. It's not that attitude at all. Do you remember the night that Jesus was betrayed? How that Peter was guilty of violating all of these principles, one right after the other, rendering evil for evil as he swung his sword and actually cut off the ear of one of the temple guards there. And he gives back that violence for violence and tries to return it. And then he goes and follows after the crowd where Jesus is on that sham trial and he's standing there with the others and he's accused of knowing Jesus. Hey, weren't you with this guy? And he denies the Lord Jesus those three times. So not only has he retaliated, but now he's beginning to lie. And then it tells us it goes and it progresses into cursing. And Peter is violating all of these things in one night. And then the rooster crows and Jesus looks right at him and Peter melts and runs away and weeps. But isn't it reassuring to see the Lord's forgiveness and his restoration in Peter's life after he had blown it? And he comes back to Peter and says, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Feed my sheep. And he's going to use Peter in such a mighty way. And it's the same for us too. His forgiveness is there for us. You may have blown it. You may have said some things that you shouldn't have. God's grace is sufficient to forgive that. He can help you to make things right. Just like he did in Peter's life. Not only should we not speak evil or sling evil back, but seeking evil is talked about here in verse 11. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. So, as Warren Wiersbe writes, we are to avoid evil because we despise and we loathe it. Not just that we understand the consequences of it and don't want this to complicate our lives, but we hate it like God does. Look at Psalm 97, verse 10. He says, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. If you're going to love the Lord with all of your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, you've got to hate the things that he hates and cling to the Lord. And if that love for God was present in our lives like it should be, oh, how that would help us to say no to temptation when it comes. No, I love God too much, and I love the fellowship that I have with him, the walk with that I have with him daily, and I don't want anything to interrupt that. So no, I'm not going to go into that sin. I'm not going to do those things I know are wrong that displease the Lord and offend him. He uses that phrase, let him eschew evil, there in verse 11. That's a similar idiom in our English language, talking about somebody that's bending over backwards for something, you know, doing everything in their power to make something happen. He's saying here, do everything in your power to steer clear of evil. Let him eschew it. Let him get away from it at every turn. Now, the verb also carries the idea of swerving to avoid a collision. Boy, I've had to do some of that lately out there driving in Charleston. I had to swerve a little bit to avoid hitting anybody and avoid a collision. And so Peter's referring to taking every kind of evasive maneuver, every kind of evasive action to limit as much temptation as possible, because we're so vulnerable, we're so weak in our humanity to fall to sin's temptation. We've got to put up some safeguards and avoid placing ourselves in situations where we're going to fall. Peter is talking about expending a whole lot of effort in turning away from the wrong things in order to pursue the right ones. And the truth is, as one pastor wrote, he said, we most often don't stumble into sin, we run toward it. How sad, we make an appointment for it. We invite it. We lock the door and we make a phone call to it. We open the computer and we click on it. We turn on the television to watch it instead of running away from it. He says, to eschew evil and do good. If we don't replace the wrong in our lives with what's right, or the bad in our lives with what's good activities, we're going to end up drifting right back into those bad actions. That's why the Bible lays out this three-step plan of put off the old things, the sinful things, and then be renewed in your mind, and then put on the things that please God. You can find that in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. That three-step process of putting off the wrong, renewed in your mind with the scriptures, and then put on the right actions. And the truth is, we know these things. We just don't live them out. So while we're running away from evil, the end of verse 11 says, let him seek peace, pursue peace, and ensue it. So while we're running away from evil, we need to be running after peace, pursuing it diligently, hunting it. As a believer instructed to be a peacemaker, you might be called upon to interact with unbelievers in such a way that it might cost you something. But Romans chapter 12 instructs us, as the Apostle Paul writes there, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, if it's at all possible with what's in you, live peaceably with all men. But things happen that are unpleasant, or they bring things against us that injure us or offend in some way. Don't let that overcome you. He says, be not overcome of evil. Overcome evil with good. Overcome it with good. Now, this is not talking about peace at any price where you compromise righteousness. But as a Christian, we don't go out there creating problems because we want to have our own way. We let God handle the situation. We give it over to Him. Leonard Sweet is a writer, and he wrote an article called Out of Question. And he said there was a fellow named Tom Wiles who served as a stint as a university chaplain at Grand Canyon University in Phoenix, Arizona. And a few years ago, he picked him up at the Phoenix airport in his new Ford pickup. And he whisked him away to a leadership conference at the university. And Leonard writes, as I climbed into his new pickup for the ride back to the airport a day later, I noticed huge dents and scrapes on his passenger door. And so Leonard asked Tom, he says, what happened? I said, my neighbor's basketball goal fell over into my driveway and made all those dents and all those scars. You're kidding, Leonard said. How awful. Your truck is so brand new. And Tom added this, he said, yeah, what's even worse is my neighbor refuses to take any responsibility for the damage. And so here's Leonard. He rises to his newfound friend's defense. He says, he's wrong. Did you contact your insurance company? Hey, what about contacting an attorney? How are you going to prove you're in the right and make your neighbor pay for the damages? Well, Tom replied, he said, and frankly, this has become a huge spiritual challenge for me. And after a lot of soul searching and prayer and discussion with my wife about hiring an attorney, he said, it finally came down to this. I can either be in the right, or I can be in a relationship with my non-Christian neighbor. And he said, since my neighbor is going to last a whole lot longer than my truck, I decided that I needed to be in a relationship with him much more than I needed to prove I was right. Boy, that's tough. That is different. That is not something you'd naturally see out in the world. But could God handle a situation like that and bring good out of that eventually? Maybe the salvation of that neighbor, maybe the restoration of what was needed for that truck. He could. But Peter says, hey, we've got to get back to basics. Let's get back to the fundamentals. And it might cost you something to seek peace and pursue it with everything you have. But as much as life within you, live peaceably with all men. Now, if that's the case, what should we expect on the other end? If we are on the receiving end of these harmful things done against us, Peter's talking to people that were about to enter into some fiery trials. What should we expect? Verse 12 tells us. In verse 12 it says, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. How can we just let things go and accept these things that are done against us? This is as Peter anticipates the reaction of many in that first century church who were struggling in a culture that was turning all the more hostile toward them. They're probably thinking, well, what if the Christian wants peace, but the rest of the world wants to start a fight? What if the good life gets harder and more difficult? Peter says, hey, remember, you are never, ever alone. Not only, there's a couple things he mentions here in this verse. He says, you're not alone. You have the attention that you need from the Lord. That God sees and he hears it all. He doesn't miss anything. Oh, how reassuring that is. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. God sees it all. Don't think that somebody does something against you that is not viewed by your heavenly Father and is not seen by him, and it sort of slips by, you know, without him seeing it. God sees it all. He hears it all. It says here in verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. He's watching over you. And then it says his ears are open unto their prayers. He's listening for your prayer. Oh, friend, are you carrying a burden in your heart? If somebody's done something against you, they've been rendered evil to you. Are you carrying that heavy weight? Would you lift it up to God? His ears are open to your cry. Would you bring that case to the Lord and hand it over to him? Because we have the attention from the Lord. We need not only that. He mentions about accountability to the Lord. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil. They're not going to get away with it. And so we can gather up the evidence and the details of a court case and hand it over to God, and we let him be the judge and decide the outcome. If we do so, the Lord says he'll take care of it. His face is against them that do evil. If we are cultivating love for our fellow believers, love for our enemies, love for life, we are choosing the good life. Hey, you wanna see the good life? Love life and see good days? Peter says, here's what you need in your life. You need to exhibit some Christ-likeness, some basic principles here. You need to avoid some things and exchange in your life the wrong for what's right. And then you need to expect God to watch over you. Give things over to him. Don't render evil for evil, but blessing, and give it into the Lord's hands. Now, this message was all about imitating the Lord Jesus Christ. But I have a question for you today. Do you know him? Do you know him personally? Have you ever called on Jesus to save you? Oh, friend, have you taken him to be your Savior by faith? If not, today can be the day of salvation. The Bible says, he that hath the Son, speaking of Jesus, the Son of God, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. It's that simple. You either have Jesus as your Savior or you don't have him. There's the haves and there's the have-nots. Which one are you? Have you taken Jesus by faith to be your Savior? Have you welcomed him into your life and called on him alone to forgive you of your sins and provide that home in heaven? If not, can I encourage you to do that right here in the quietness of this moment, in your heart? The Bible says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Would you believe on Jesus? Would you make him your Savior by faith? The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's as simple as that. Would you cry out to Jesus in your heart to save you? And he's promised that he will. But child of God, I wonder, those of you who know Christ already as your Savior, how are you doing demonstrating for love for your brothers and sisters, for others? Are we showing the unity and the compassion, the sacrificial love, the unselfish love that Jesus showed toward us? Are we showing that to one another? I think of today how we're going to have this wonderful meal. And I wonder if there'd be any in our crowd that would think of somebody that couldn't be here and be concerned about them, and maybe enough to call them, tell them we missed them, and that, hey, I'm going to bring you a plate with some stuff from our wonderful meal here. So you didn't have to miss out on the goodness of our Thanksgiving. Would you be thoughtful and encouraging toward others in that way? Where you're always looking for a way to be a blessing out there. And are you ready to abandon evil reactions where something happens to you and, oh, you are ready to give back at them? That you're going to abandon corrupt communication, where you're not going to let things out of your mouth that shouldn't be coming out. You're going to abandon sinful pursuits so that you can seek good and building others up and peace. Now, some of you may feel like you're in the cave with David, surrounded by trouble. Can there be a good life for you, like Peter's talking about here? You know how David started off that psalm that Peter quoted? Verse 1 said, I will bless the Lord, say it with me, at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Can you still live a good life being surrounded by trouble? Peter's saying you can. David is saying you can. And they experienced it. It wasn't because they had all the money in the world or the goodness of what we usually think of, but they were content and satisfied in their walk with God. Can you find that to be true in your life today? Absolutely, you can. Would you bow with me in prayer for just a moment and let the Lord work in your heart to respond to what he's shown us here today about loving life? Do you love your life? Are you seeing good days? They're available, but we need to follow God's way and exhibit Christ's likeness. Oh, it's there for us. It's there for the taking. Would you let God have his way in your heart, in your life? Maybe there was something I didn't even mention today that the Lord is working on you about, and you know, you can tell the Holy Spirit is prodding your heart about an area of life. Would you be willing to quit resisting him and give in? Let the Lord have his way in your heart and obey what he's leading you to do. Father, we've seen several principles here in the scriptures today that we need to follow and obey, be willing to be different than the unsaved world, that others can see Christ in us, that they might desire for him to be their Savior as well, to make that difference in their lives. And Lord, there's a needy world out there, a world of people that are dying in their sins and headed toward a devil's hell for all eternity. Lord, let us have the burden of compassion for them that will drive us to pray for them and to be different in front of them, to treat them kindly even when they treat us unkindly. Lord, help us to be more like Jesus, I pray. In his precious name, amen.